invited me to come and speak of Iranian believers. They came over 2 or 3 days, straddled their way in, and straddled their way out again. It was one of the most intense conferences I've ever been involved in, because from 8 till 10 every morning, they just sang and worshiped, because they can't sing back at home. People will hear them. Then from 10 to 12, the first session, which was, I went through the book of Romans with them, and 2 hours of teaching with a translator. It doesn't double up with a translator. It's about 90 minutes of teaching and with a translation, or 80 minutes of teaching. And then we stopped for lunch, and then from 2 to 4, we had another 2 hours, and then we stopped for dinner, and then from 6 to 8, another 2 hours of teaching, and then from 8 to 9, they had the last hour just singing and worshiping together. And this went on for a full week. And my translator, who's a brilliant guy, after I think the third day, said, "Do you mind if I sit? I'm exhausted." So I said, "No, you go ahead. I'll stay standing." But two sessions later, I was sitting as well. We were just so exhausted. But there were, while we were there, here's the point I want to make. A couple of the young people came to my interpreter, and they said, because he was one of the leaders of this event, he said, "We would like to be baptized." Baptism in a Muslim culture is an official changing of your religion, which involves a denouncing of Islam, and it's a dangerous thing to do. And they said they want to be baptized, and they asked me if I would baptize them. I said, "Well, you need to be baptized with somebody that you know." They said, "No, we need to be baptized with somebody we don't know, who doesn't know anything about us. That's the safest way to do it." They didn't announce it publicly. They didn't know who might be in the couple of hundred folks who were part of that conference. They said, "You know, there may be folks here who are going to pass information back." So we found a place to baptize them, and it was a freezing cold pool. And it was so cold, we baptized one of them and come out and warm up again, then come on, there's another one, and back out again. And we were changing afterwards. I was with the guys, they were changing, and some girls elsewhere. One of the young men said, "This has been my dream." And the one next to him said, "It's been mine as well." And I said, "Yeah, it's been mine." Significance is they go back home criminals in the eyes of the law, but this is my dream. No wonder the church in Iran is growing the way it is. Many of you know, in the Middle East, there's a great work of God going on. There's a church in Cairo that I know. It's called Casa El Dabar. It's the largest evangelical church in the Middle East. And when the Arab Spring began in 2011, and there were riots that were taking place in Tahrir Square, which is in the center of Cairo, and Casa El Dabar is just off Tahrir Square. The pastor is a surgeon by profession, now full-time leading the church. And because of his medical background, they opened the church as a first aid center and invited people to come in, brought people in who were being injured and so on. They built relationship, and people kind of come back to see what it is they were talking about. They were given exposure on television, raised their profile. They used to have 2 baptisms a year in this church, which, as I say, is a big thing in a Muslim culture. In 2012, they had 4 baptisms that year. Next year they had 6, and then they had 12. I saw Sammy Morris, the pastor, not long ago. They have a baptism service every week, 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, the baptism service, because the numbers come into Christ. When I saw him recently, I said, "How the baptism service is going?" He said, "You won't believe this. We could have them every day." This is in Cairo. Many of you may know, there is a wave of atheism flowing through the Middle East. This is according to Sammy Morris, but it's an Allah atheism. People are sick to death of the extremism of Islam, and they're turning in droves from Islam. In fact, in Iraq, according to Sammy Morris, 10 million have renounced Islam in the last few years. 10 million. And they're turning to secularism, but the Arab people are a spiritual people. It's not satisfying them, so many are looking for spiritual things, and many are coming to know Christ. That doesn't mean there's a great revival taking place, but there are many coming to Christ. And in Western Algeria, there's a great move of God there, and other parts of the Middle East. But it's in the context of suffering. It's in the context of persecution. Many of you know that China has had one of the fastest growing churches in the last number of years. In 1949, when Mao Zedong led the communist revolution that dominated China, and they drove out all the missionaries. China had been a prime target for Western missionaries. By 1952, every missionary had left China. In our Western arrogance, people said, what's going to happen to the church in China now that the missionaries have left? And China was closed down for several decades. When it began to open up, people began to go in and find out what was happening, discovered the church had grown enormously. Figures are hard to be accurate. There was about 1 million Christians in 1949. Conservatively, 65 million today, according to Pew Research. That's a conservative figure. Could be over 100 million, 120 million. Where else has the church grown that fast other than in a country facing persecution and suffering? And if that is true on a big scale, on a sort of global scale, it's true on a personal scale as well, that one of the best friends that you and I have, spiritual friends, are our troubles, though we often see them as our enemies. I mean, Paul did at one stage. He prayed three times, take this thorn away. It's a message, take it away, take it away. On three occasions, and God said, no. I'm not going to take it away for this reason. My grace is sufficient for you. You don't know that unless you're in trouble. And my strength is made perfect in your weakness, and therefore I have a vested interest in your weakness. That my strength, my presence, might be exhibited in you. And where we most find the Lord Jesus Christ to be real is in our troubles. Now, we may not. We may become bitter. We may become resentful. But it's the sphere where we often most find him to be real and living. I knew a man called Ron Dunn, who was a preacher. Some of you may have known him. He would have come to this kind of conference. I don't know if you ever had him here. He was from Texas. Maybe that's why you didn't have him here. But Ron Dunn was a man I respected enormously. He experienced clinical depression. He had a son who had committed suicide, another in a psychiatric hospital. He himself been tempted by thoughts of suicide. I remember once at a big conference in England, I was with him, and he got up to speak, and he began by saying, my name is Ron Dunn, and I take Prozac. Prozac is an antidepressant, of course, used to treat major depression. And he said, does that bother anybody? He said, my natural world is a very dark world. And he talked about that. And I heard him say at another conference, something which he may not have originated, I've heard it in other contexts, but he could say because he knew it, he said this, you do not know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you've got. You do not know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you've got. That's why Paul says, examine yourself. Test yourself. Do you not realize Jesus Christ is in you? And I trust you'll see that we have not failed to test, because we have been in the position when Christ is all we've got. And we discover Christ is all we need. What's he doing in us? Well, he's manifesting himself. We're the last people to see Christ in our lives. You know, don't ever look in the mirror and say, am I being Christ-like today? Oh my, look at this. Don't be interested in your Christ-likeness. Be interested in your relationship with him, your trust in him. But the marvelous thing is that other people see Christ. Paul said elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, here it is in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Listen to this. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. One paraphrase of that says, I'm knocked down, but I'm not knocked out. And he tells us why. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. To experience his life in me, not just to believe it as a doctrinal point, but to experience his life in me involves my being stripped of those things I otherwise rely on. I was leading a conference in England on one occasion, a place called Cape Mary Hall, where I was on the staff for a number of years. It's a conference center and Bible school in the north of England. Summer conferences we had all through June, July, August, a bit like you do here. And I was leading one of the family weeks on one occasion when man came to me and said, could I give a testimony of what God has done in our family? He told me what it was. I said, yes, please, would love you to do that. So he got up and he said, he and his wife had a 2-year-old son. They lived in the Midlands of England. And one day their son ran out from the house onto the road as a bus was slowing down to stop at a bus stop just close by. The boy ran in front of the bus, he was hit, fell over, the bus went the full length over his body, he got up and he ran back into the house, a little bit bruised. He told us this remarkable story and he said, I want you to praise God with us for his love and his protection. And so we did, of course we did. I was sitting on the platform. After a few minutes, I saw a lady get up and leave through the door at the back. A few minutes later, her husband also left. And I just, in my mind, wondered what might be going on. And I saw them later in the little coffee shop we had there. And I said to them, are you okay? And they said, not really. And the wife said to me, we were very glad to hear the story of that little boy this morning and how he was saved. But we lost a son this year. He died. Said everybody rejoiced in the meeting in God's love for that family where the boy was saved, in God's protection of that family where the boy was saved. Where is his love with us? Where is his protection with us? We can be very glib, can't we, about these happy answers to prayer, which we rejoice in. That isn't the most important thing that God is interested in. This couple, I got to know them really well. That was when I first met them. And interestingly, they went into children's ministry full-time. John and Brenda Savage is the name. Went into children's full-time ministry in memory of their own son. And God has used them in a marvelous way in that context. I was speaking from the book of Philippians just last week, actually, and struck again by Paul saying in verse 6 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians is primarily autobiographical, and Philippians comes close. A lot of it is autobiographical. But he says in chapter 4, verse 6, don't be anxious about anything. It sounds unrealistic, doesn't it? But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and guard your mind in Christ Jesus. Somebody wrote to you and said, don't be anxious about anything. We would probably think that was being not only unrealistic, but probably unkind. We often feel overwhelmed. We might have been diagnosed with some disease, or our marriage is difficult, or our kids are kicking over the traces. Don't be anxious, says Paul. Then he says this, but in everything, I remember hearing a man, older man, who's now in heaven, speaking on this one day. And he said the difference between victory and defeat, he was speaking to students, he said the difference between victory and defeat is where you put your butt. And they all laughed, because they had minds that you obviously don't have. He said there is a problem, but God, that's victory. There is God, but there's a problem, that's defeat. Well, Paul puts a big but in the middle of this statement. In everything, in the things that normally would make you anxious, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Not thank him for the problem. I don't think that's what he's intending us to understand, but thanking him in the problem, in the circumstances, in the difficulty, for what? For himself. What overwhelms me is not overwhelming you. What is threatening me is not threatening you. And I find my security in my peace. Because he was in that, because he was on to say that the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Because our security is not found in where we are or what is going on. Our security is found in who we are with. Some years ago, when my kids were young, my children were in bed, my wife was out for the evening, I was sitting in our lounge, when suddenly from my daughter Laura's room, I heard a scream. It wasn't a call, it was a scream of fear. So I ran to her room, opened the door, put on the light, went over and sat on the side of her bed. She was half sitting on the bed. I put my arm around her and I said, Laura, what's the matter? And she said, there's somebody in the closet. I said, no, Laura, there's nobody in the closet. She said, there is, there's somebody in the closet. I said, Laura, you've had a nasty dream. Calm down. She said, but there's somebody in the closet. So I held her tightly and she calmed down. As I held her there in the silence, suddenly I heard a noise from the closet. And I looked at Laura, whose eyes were the size of saucers. I said, there's somebody in the closet. So I got up and went, there was a wardrobe, put one hand on each handle, looked back at Laura, whose eyes were staring up at me, and I opened the door, and there was the cat, locked in the closet. So I picked the cat up and put it out to the window. When I sat down, I put my arm around Laura again and said, Laura, that was a nasty fright, wasn't it? Naughty cat. Who put the cat in the cupboard, in the closet? Now you settle down and go back to sleep. She said, but I'm afraid. I said, yes, you had a nasty fright. But it was the cat. And the cat's gone. You saw it go. It'll be landing shortly. She said, but I'm still afraid. Will you stay with me? And I understood what she needed. And so I did, tucked her up. I stayed, sat down in the room. Soon she was asleep. What she was saying was this: there's something bigger than me that's frightened me. You can explain all you want, but I'm afraid. But if you're here, I'm going to be okay. Anything which has to get me has to get you first. And little girls know nothing ever gets their daddy. And Paul says, don't be anxious, not because I'm being glib about your struggles, but present it to God, thanking him that although it is bigger than you, it is not bigger than him. Although it threatens you, it does not threaten him. And instead of anxiety, there is a peace that passes understanding. It's not rational. Don't even try to explain it. Just enjoy it. The peace that comes from saying, Lord Jesus, thank you. You live in me and you are sufficient for me. Examine yourself, says Paul. Test yourself. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? And I trust you will see that we have not failed the test, because as you look at what we have been through, you will see the only explanation for my life is not the stoic, courageous character that we have displayed. No, it's in our weakness that he himself has made himself strong. And you've seen Jesus Christ in us. One last thing. There's a man I used to know who's also in heaven. It's funny getting old when people you know are in heaven now. Very godly man. Had a little saying. And his little saying was, for this I have Jesus. 5 words. And he would say of different situations, for this I have Jesus. He printed a little yellow kind of cloth bookmark with the words, for this I have Jesus, and he would give it away to people. One day he had a stroke. In fact, he had 2 strokes in quick succession. I telephoned his wife to see how he was doing, and I phoned her quite regularly. And then one day when I telephoned her, she said, he's just come out of hospital. He's home this morning. I'd like to pass the telephone to him, but you won't understand anything he would say because his speech is slurred, but he'd like to hear your voice. So she passed the phone to him, and I said, I'm so sorry that you're having to go through this difficult time. And he began to speak. It was slow, it was slurred, but I heard what he said. For this I have Jesus. About 3 weeks after that, I was speaking at an event in England called Spring Harvest, where a lot of people gather together over Easter. And I told that story. A few weeks later, I got a letter in the mail from a lady who said to me, I was at Spring Harvest the night you talked about, for this I have Jesus. She said, I tried to find you afterwards, but I couldn't because it's a big crowd there. And she said, I eventually persuaded the Spring Harvest folks to give me your address so that I could write to you. She said, 2 years ago, my husband was killed in a road accident. It was a total shock and the worst thing that ever happened to me. We had 2 children. She said, the day before he was killed, a friend of mine wrote to me, and in her little card, she had put a yellow bookmark that said, for this I have Jesus. And I thought, that's sweet. That's lovely. And I put it down. Next morning, she said, a policeman came to my door and said, my husband had been involved in a road accident on his way to work. Would I come with him to the hospital? When we got to the hospital, he had passed away. I identified his body. We went to the school to pick up our 2 young children and drove back to our home. The worst day of our life, she said. When I came into the house, there on the table from the day before was this little yellow bookmark, for this I have Jesus. She said, I cannot tell you what that has meant to me in these last 2 years. So much so, she said, we have put on my husband's memorial stone, for this we have Jesus. You can't learn that from a sermon or in a class. We learn it in our experience. And Paul, writing to these Corinthians, saying, do you know Jesus Christ is in you? Because I hope you realize Jesus Christ is in us on the basis of the last 12 chapters. We're stripped of everything, every human area of dependence. We're left only with Jesus and his presence in us. And I want to look at that this week, not to discourage us, but to encourage us. We all have different life stories. Some are better than others. Some are a lot worse than others in terms of circumstances we go through. But I want to look at this letter to see that some of your best friends are our biggest problems, because they drive us back to a dependence on God and an experience of God we can never know by listening to somebody else talk about it, but what you learn in our own experience. Well, let's pray together. I don't know where many of us are this morning. I don't know what you bring behind a smiling face to a service like this. Maybe not even a smiling face. Some of us maybe put on a face because we don't want to talk about it, but we're struggling and battling and dealing with issues that we would long to be rid of. Let's this morning just thank the Lord Jesus in that very area of our life. He is not only present, but he is sufficient for us. Lord Jesus, I pray for those here this morning who, in looking into your word, have looked to a certain measure into a mirror and have said, Paul has written here about things I identify with. In this area of my life, I've known overwhelming difficulties I have no idea how to deal with. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that you reveal to us also the presence and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we will know Christ is in us, not because it's an article of faith, a bullet point in our doctrinal statement, but because experientially there is no other explanation what we know deep in our soul, other than, for this, I have Jesus. Make it real for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.